And I'll read verses 12 through 17, Colossians chapter 3. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. And looking to God for help in understanding his word, I draw your attention back especially to verse 13, where the apostle writes, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. The new life that we have in Christ must manifest in our church relationships. That's what Paul is talking about. And there are two virtues that he mentions in this verse that must be ours, the virtues of forbearance and forgiveness. If you think that forgiveness and forbearance are about being nice to one another, you're mistaken. This is a verse about how we, like our God, but in a lesser way, must be so good that we initiate holy conflict with sin whenever a complaint arises and resolve it by extending forgiving grace to the sinner. This is God's own method for forgiving sin. Becoming a forbearing, forgiving congregation is going to hurt in a good way because it will mean we are growing up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Complaints between brothers are a real possibility. There are two righteous manners of dealing with them, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. I note at the outset that complaints are not trivial, usually. A complaint isn't something like telling the waiter at your restaurant that your food is cold and sending it back. These complaints are accusations of blameworthy behavior, injustice, sin, or mishandling. Notice it says, as the Lord has forgiven, so also you. The pardon that Christ purchased with his death is no mere mistake or accident. The behavior that gives, the pardon for sins, the sins that Christ died to pardon, they are not mistakes or accidents. The behavior that gives rise to complaints is so serious that the Lord died for that behavior. And if a brother's behavior occasions a just complaint, his behavior is a death-deserving offense before God. Church history is full of complaints. They have divided the church. Maybe your own history in churches, and maybe the history also of a congregation, is one of complaints, poorly resolved or unresolved, a history leading to suspicion, distrust, grievance, bitterness, and other issues. The church's only hope is to follow the Lord's instructions through the Apostle Paul here. The church must be a place where there is holy conflict with sin, together with the blessed peace of forgiveness. In order to unpack the apostles' directions here and to avoid the silliness of exhorting one another to niceness, let's first answer the question, what constitutes a complaint? And then let's talk about what it really means to forgive. So first of all, what constitutes a complaint? Verse 13 sets up the situation. If one has a complaint against another, a complaint is a quarrel arising from words said or deeds done. The assumption is that a real sin has occurred, otherwise there would be no need to forbear or forgive. I suppose it's good to ask you, as I ask myself, whether you have ever really dealt with complaints in the church. Dealing with them means first understanding that complaints arise from real blame. Fault has been found with someone. At least one person, and maybe more, are dissatisfied with the behavior of a member because that member has sinned against the body. The first reaction many people have is to say, "It isn't that serious." That might be the first reaction of the person accused. The behavior is serious. Someone has done something unjust. God's law has been broken. The good faith that members had with one another has been broken. And the person sinned against has a right to be angry. If other people find out, they are troubled also. They grieve for the victim. They feel righteous anger at the offender. Everyone who knows about it has a right to say, "I have a problem with what you did." That's what occasions a quarrel. And just to bring the real nature of complaints to light, we have to understand that because of injustice, a debt is now owed. If I wrong you, I owe you. In the parable of that unforgiving servant, what the king discovers about his servant is that an enormous debt is owed that the servant cannot pay. If the king acts fairly, this servant will forfeit everything. Wife, children, life, freedom. Sin accrues a debt. And if one member of Christ's body sins against another, he now owes a debt that can't be paid, except if we are to look at it in the ultimate sense with the forfeiture of life. Debt is the reason why God commanded the sinful Israelite to offer the guilt offering, which included both a bloody sacrifice and repayment of full restitution with a fifth added to it. All this to say that forgiveness isn't cheap. Let me give you some illustrations. Out in the broader church, a congregation is dealing with a complaint of long-time sexual abuse by a member. It's frankly shocking, and everyone who knows about it is angered, and rightly so. You wouldn't expect anything different from Christ's people. Remember in 1 Corinthians 5, when there was a sexual sin in the church, that church just tolerated it and didn't mourn and didn't get angry. Well, they didn't recognize the injustice, and so they were not righteously outraged. They did not react with holy indignation. Out there in the broader church also, a church has been working for years to sort out another abuse case. In that one, there was holy indignation that brought about real consequences and purified the church. Can you imagine what it would be like if the courts of the church swept these matters under the rug, or hushed them up, or gave a lazy yawn and turned a blind eye? As we talk about forgiveness this morning, ask yourself whether healing quarrels in the church takes place in the realm of silence about sin, or the realm of speaking frankly about it. In other words, is forgiveness a hush-hush thing about embarrassing guilty things, or is it open and candid? Secondly, ask whether forgiveness that Paul had in mind, whether that forgiveness takes place in the realm of consequences for sin or no consequences. In other words, is it the way of Christ our Master to be merely nice to people or to confront sin with its consequences? Let's talk about some wrong ways that we have of dealing with people whenever a complaint arises against them. Let's talk about wrong ways. One wrong way is dismissing the sinful person. They'll never change, we say, so we just try to get along the best we can while feeling irritated at them. Another way is arguing, taking out the sense of injustice to the level of a verbal quarrel. So is self-righteous anger. Not too long ago, the legislature of the state of Kentucky had to change how they were going to administer pensions for state employees. Teachers became indignant. At one town hall meeting with a Kentucky state senator, a teacher stood up and started to shout at him. She let go with both verbal barrels. She told him what he was, and she vented all her moral displeasure at what they were doing. That's self-righteous anger. It got her some applause, and it stirred up the other teachers. Another thing we sometimes do is become passively angry. When someone does wrong, we don't say anything. We're passive. We just absorb it in silence, and we let the sense of wrong ferment in our souls. We make our own home brew of anger inside without telling the person who wronged us why we're angry. As long as we do that, the wrong never gets addressed. And of course, all that inner anger is toxic, damages us, and eventually spills over and hurts someone else. And then there's bitterness. Bitterness is nursing old grievances. It's keeping the wrongs alive on life support. And do you know what all these responses have in common? They are themselves sinful. They are unlike God because they are bad. They're wicked ways of dealing with wrong. They might feel good sometimes. They might garner the applause of other people. But they are what Paul in Romans 12 calls repaying evil for evil. Just dwell on that with me a moment. If we fight, become bitter, self-righteous, passive-aggressive, we repay evil for evil. And there's one more way of dealing with wrong that I had not yet mentioned, when that is violence and murder. None of these attitudes can be transplanted to heaven. There is no soil in heaven in which these things will grow, and we cannot get into heaven with them. Therefore, we have to discard them now. If the church is to be a little slice of heaven, we need to know and practice God's way of dealing with wrongs. There must be a better way than these, and praise God there is, but I did not say an easier way. God's way is not going to be easy for sinners. Before we talk about forbearance, which is one of the ways, let's talk about our cultural tendency for handling complaints here in Western Kansas, because we are all culturally influenced and we can't get away from it. I actually think it might help us for a moment if we look into another culture for a moment. In a city here in America that has very many Vietnamese immigrants, there's a Congregation of Christ's church. It's a Vietnamese-American church. And there's a big problem. A young man has broken his covenant of marriage with his wife. And they're both members of the church. The man's sin is known throughout the body, but here's what is happening. Vietnamese culture practices extreme honor and deference towards the elderly. There's a long tradition of ancestor worship in Vietnam, and so the aged are held almost in reverence. It's what's sometimes called a shame culture, where a person standing in the community depends on keeping his honor by never losing the respect of others. In the church, where this man's sin against his wife is happening, people who know of it will not go to that young man to speak to him about his sin. And the elders of the church do not want to initiate a conflict with the man to confront his sin, because if they do, his elderly parents and grandparents will lose face. Addressing the one man's sin is going to be seen as disrespect to the elderly people in his family. And so this is a church in which there's a cause for holy indignation, and there's conflict between people, but no conflict with sin, and therefore no forgiveness. What would you say our Western Kansas cultural tendency is? We're not really so different, are we? If I've got this right, our cultural tendency is to isolate and insulate. When a wrong is done, we want to just go away. We change churches. I'll go somewhere else, we say. I'll get busy out of state for a while until times change and the aggravating person goes away. Culturally, we don't like to confront. We hush up ugly situations. When was the last time there was any real confrontation about sin in this community? usually not until the sheriff has to be called. And even there, it's nothing like openness leading to forgiveness and resolution. So we have no cultural memory of how to forgive. Well, we import that cultural tendency into the church also. It's astonishing how many people, once offended, simply decide to head for the hills. If they don't leave physically, they may check out mentally. That's a complaint. And knowing what a complaint is, that brings us then to what it really means to forgive. And I'm going to start with forbearance and positional pardon. So if you're taking notes, you might jot that down. Forbearance and positional pardon. Verse 13 says, bearing with one another. By way of some explanation, it really looks from the Greek text as if there are two possible reactions whenever there's a complaint. One, forbearance, the other, forgiveness. They definitely overlap and are both of the same kind of thing, even though there are nuanced differences. The ESV makes it look like bearing with one another is not something done when there's a complaint, while forgiving is, but I actually think it's more accurate to read it like this: forbearing one another and forgiving one another if any man have a quarrel against any. So whenever there's a complaint, Christ's call on us, his body, is to forbear. Forbearance is a kind of patience. It basically means staying in your relationships for the long haul. Forbearance is not keeping things the same. It is not being committed to the status quo. It is not tolerance for sins, for wrongs, or broken covenants. To be truly patient requires admitting that what someone does hurts and offends you. It certainly is not indifference to evil, any more than God is indifferent to evil. No, forbearance means that I, as a believer and a member of the church, am going to hang in there when the situation and the people are still wrong and still hurtful. One thing that happens sometimes when there's a dispute in the church is that a congregation leaves the denomination, or individuals leave their congregation. You know what a mega church is, a congregation with thousands of people. One reason I think they flourish here in America is that they appeal to our cultural instinct to walk out of hurtful relationships and to isolate in a crowd. People offended by Christians in one church can basically check out of their relationships there and then can go slip into the anonymity of the mega church. They can go in the back, shake a few hands, and then slip out after the service without making friends or building relationships or being hurt or maturing. They can stay in that easy no man's land of never having to exercise godly patience or genuine forgiveness. In some cases, this can be a kind of cowardice. A man could be very brave, ready to rush into danger, can run toward gunfire, can go into a burning building, and so on. But when it comes to staying the course in a hard relationship, can basically turn tail and run. Forbearance means staying the course. Why should we? Because that is what God is like. We read Exodus 34:6. Who is Yahweh? He is the Lord, slow to anger. Why is he slow? Because he is willing to work slowly with sinners over time. He's working slowly to bring about salvation and blessing for the world. Aren't you glad that God was slow to anger with you? I certainly am about me. The hard and wonderful part is that he is making us like him, and that is why we must bear with one another. If we stay with each other, we're going to see results. Chesterton said that the reason why the city of Rome was great was because of her citizens. He said they did not love Rome because she was great. Rome was great because they loved her. The church must love like that. Surely nobody comes here because of how great this is. But if you want the church to be great, you love her and, like the Lord Jesus, stay loyal to her. Look at verse 14 where Paul says, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. We love with the patience called forbearance. Love is patient, 1 Corinthians 13. Forbearance is always searching for a solution. You notice that Christ Jesus was in almost constant conflict with people over the issue of sin, whether his own disciples or the crowds or the rulers, the Pharisees, yet in all he was patient. He was working the redemption that would save these sinners. The solution was the cross, and from the cross, forgiveness. His earthly life was one of constant forbearance. Now you may be asking yourself, well, what do I do if that hurtful person never admits wrong? What if he is so blind to his hurtful qualities that he doesn't even recognize that he's sinning? Well, bearing with one another requires us to pardon him anyway. We might call this positional pardon. Positional pardon, it has nothing really to do with that other sinner. It is just between you, the Christian, and God. Christ said in Mark 11:25, "And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses." In Matthew 6, the Lord said, "If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Notice that the believer has to open his mouth to say something clearly and truthfully to God. At least he or she must say it in their heart, not hiding the facts. When you pray, you're not talking to that other person, that sinful, hurtful person. You're talking to God. You're not dealing with the sinner. You're not, but you're dealing with your own attitude. And so we're acknowledging to God that the brother or sister, or even an enemy, a persecutor, or an unbeliever owes a debt. And in this conversation with God, the believer cleanses his own heart of the evils of dismissiveness, arguing, self-righteousness, passive anger, bitterness, hatred, and murder. And he does it by adopting a position before God that says, "I forgive that person the debt that they owe me." You or I might have to do this over and over again because we sinners do not change easily. We may have to forgive not 7 times, but 70 times 7, an innumerable number of times. Beloved, take note with me that we cannot proceed to the next step of implementing pardon on the horizontal level without first this positional pardon that forgives the sinner before God. You cannot go fix what's wrong with your brother until you've pardoned him to God. And that brings us to the next part of what it truly means to forgive. Christ says we must practice forgiveness and implemented pardon. Forgiveness and implemented pardon. Verse 13 continues, "If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other." So now we go on the horizontal level to implement forgiveness. These people in these pews, they're the ones that we're called to forgive as well as all others, even our enemies. Forgiveness must mean some degree of overlooking. You may say, well, what's overlooking? Well, someone says something uncharitable. Someone is distracted while you're talking to him. Someone's habit is constantly annoying. Overlooking it is just that. You don't let those faults of your brother or even his sins bother you. You look over them as if they weren't there. If you're married, you know that the only way to stay married is to overlook minor faults, even minor sins. Your covenant relationship with your spouse requires some overlooking, and so does your covenant relationship with the church family. You won't be surprised that the root word for forgiveness is grace. Being gracious is granting people the pardon they don't deserve. Overlooking is necessary. But it cannot bear the load of true injustices, such as broken promises or abuse. For forgiveness to actually work, the people of God have to implement pardon, and that means being like God in going to one another to begin a holy conflict with sin. Doing that is God-like because of what God reveals to himself back in Exodus 34. He is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, who will by no means clear the guilty. In other words, God shows his divine goodness by granting an open invitation to come to him and receive of his grace, forgiveness, and mercy for free. But anyone who hardens his heart against God, insisting on rebellion, will reap the consequences of sin. True forgiveness is completely compatible with consequences. In fact, one of the ways God brings sinners to their conscious need for him is by letting them suffer the consequences of their sin. And so in the church, there may be consequences and also forgiveness. In fact, there have to be. Just think of the Lord Jesus. He was not nice. He was good. He told the truth to people. He loved people and exposed their sin in his light. He granted them forgiveness that was so costly for him. He calls us in a different way to redeem our sinning brother, to snatch him out of the fire by being righteously angry at his sin, to grieve with the victims, to tell the truth, to say it is not right to act that way. It means loving that sinner and valuing that sinner enough to solve the problem. God did not give up on us. He solved the problem. Holy conflicts with sin certainly have their place in the church. Otherwise, the church can't obey God's command to forgive. Where you find that sins from dozens of years ago are as fresh in people's minds as they were back then, you know that no true forgiveness has been transacted, and possibly no true repentance has been made. And that may be because there was never holy conflict. There might have been a conflict, yes, a quarrel, but not the kind that comes from God, the good, true, and loyal kind that solves problems and brings peace. Think about the differences between making a truce and forgiveness. I see in the news recently that Putin has offered a Christmas tree truce to Ukraine. Not a cessation of hostilities, but a ceasefire for a while. Like on the Korean Peninsula, North and South are still at war, but they have a truce. Truce is not forgiveness. They end up providing time to refit and resupply to then go on the offensive again. Same thing in our relationships. Relationships with husbands and wives, with children, with members of the church. Truces are not forgiveness. Here's what they look like. A husband and a wife get in an argument, and the sense of hurt and wrong is very real, and they fight. And then later after the fight, they regret all the anger and the tension. And one of them says, "I'm sorry, I chose the wrong words. I had a hard day, and I let myself get too angry." The other one, also not liking the fact that their relationship is on the rocks, says, "No big deal, we all make mistakes." That's a truce. That's what's called making an apology. An apology is excusing oneself. It's airing validations for the wrong behavior. The victim is still hurt. The perpetrator knows no consequence. Apologies can lead to a truce, but the next time the trouble starts, both are prepared to fire a fresh salvo of verbal or physical artillery at each other. But real forgiveness is so different. Seeking forgiveness from another person means facing up to the wrongs that have been done and not excusing them. Granting forgiveness also means facing the wrongs that the other did. Granting forgiveness lets go of the offense rather than harboring it. It is never spoken of or thought on again, like our offenses before God. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. The psalm we sang, 103. But this requires frank acknowledgement of the sin. The sinner, in order to seek forgiveness from those who have been wronged, must confess, saying, "I broke the commandment of God." He has to name the wrong and should associate it with God's law. So let's take the hypothetical case of abuse in the church, just as an example. Most of the time, our sins are confessed and repented of privately, one to another. In an abuse case, the sin is so severe that the perpetrator's repentance would have to be public. The offender's repentance will say something like, "I misused people for my sexual gratification. I took advantage of the weak and the vulnerable. I broke the seventh commandment. I was not faithful to my wife or the church. I lied. I stole the innocence from the youth. I aggravated my sinfulness by doing it on the Lord's day. I aggravated it by being an adult and should have been trustworthy and a protector, but I wasn't. I have failed to love my neighbor as the law requires of me. I was serving another false god before God, the idol god of sex and self. I don't see how you can ever forgive me. I don't deserve it, but I ask you to forgive me." And that offender then will have to face the consequences. Prison, most likely. And maybe church censure, but there will be forgiveness. Forgiveness is compatible with consequences. When confession is made, then forgiveness can be granted. Friends, all this has been hard for me. God's solution is really difficult, but it's really good. Our Kansas culture doesn't ask us to be good. The world doesn't ask us to be good. But God is good, and he asks us to be good, like he is. He calls on us to be unfair towards sinners in the way of not dishing out what they deserve. He calls us to show mercy and be gracious. Now there are two quick and final matters. One is to think about whether healing quarrels hushes up sin and keeps it out of sight, or speaks frankly about it, and I think you know the answer by now. But how do we go about it in the right way? We're talking about the right way to speak to a conflict. Now think what would happen if you or I go to a brother, a sinning brother, and attack him, threaten him, smear his reputation. What if we do it with self-righteous moralizing, demeaning his intelligence and character, condemning him, accusing him? Well, that's the language of war. And that invites hostility, and it begins hostility. But a holy conflict is righteous. It does speak the truth in love. It talks directly. It judges fairly. It shows holy indignation. It asks clarifying questions. It warns, it confronts, exhorts, reproves, rebukes, and admonishes. It is patient. And then, those who go in this conflict completely forgive and let go of a matter, and eventually there is peace. And the last matter is simply to return to the parable of the unforgiving servant. The Lord set up the parable so that it's really obvious that that forgiven servant ought to extend forgiveness to his fellow servant over the much smaller debt than he himself owed the king. The first servant, on his knees, implored the king. Out of pity for him, the scripture says, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. The question is, did the debt just go away? Did the debt he owed just vanish into thin air? No, of course not. The reason the servant could be forgiven is that the king bore his debt. It was the king who had to empty his coffers, whose account had to be drawn down so that the servant could walk away forgiven. To pardon a sinner like me or like you, the generous heavenly account of God had to be drawn down by the one thing that was nearly too precious to give.
God's only begotten Son had to be given and sent to die for those who were God's enemies. Our debt didn't vanish. It had to be paid. Christ the King bore our debt. And that is why we can completely pardon another member of Christ's body. We deal with him or her as if their debt has been fully settled by Christ on the cross, and as if they owe nothing anymore. Look back at the end of verse 13. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Even if we are dealing with an unbeliever, we forgive out of grace in hope that that sinner will turn to God and ask for forgiveness, which God will grant. Brothers in Christ, let us forgive one another. Let's pray.